Philadelphia Confession of Faith is the oldest Baptist confession that we have any record of, having been adopted at the Philadelphia Baptist Association in 1744 from the London Baptist Confession of Faith that was adopted by the Baptists of England in 1689. The contents of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith do not vary to a great extent from the contents of the confession, as far as it went, of the old Waldensians, who were faithful to the faith of our fathers, even in the midst of Roman Catholic domination over the world, who were not a part of the Roman Church, and who were reformers and dissenters long before God raised up Martin Luther and John Calvin. Therefore, in our study of Bible doctrine, I have thought it wise to go to the original source and study the oldest record of doctrinal matter in the light of Holy Scripture, with a realization that no confession of faith, no creed is to be considered on the part of the church as infallible, but only accurate insofar as it measures up to the teachings of the Word of God. Those men who gave to us the confession never intended for that confession to replace the teachings of Holy Scripture, but instead to be a guide to a systematic study of doctrine and a handbook for the better understanding of the teachings of the Holy Word. However, these men, although they were agreed in the writing of the confession, were only men and so susceptible to error and erring, and no doubt in some statements have done so. But they have, by God's providence, adhered as closely to the Word of God as any group of men could, almost giving to us statements directly out of Scripture in setting forth the content of the doctrines contained therein. We come this evening to a consideration of chapter 22 on the subject religious worship. Because of the length of this particular chapter, it will be necessary to divide our study into two parts, taking up this evening sections 1 through 4, and at our next meeting, sections 5 through 8. For my text, I will read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 10, where our Lord, at the time of his temptation in the wilderness, said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. This was the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ given to Satan at the time when Satan tempted him, If thou wilt fall down and worship me, I will give thee the kingdoms of the world. Our Lord quoted Scripture from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 13. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And the next statement needs to be underlined in our thinking. And him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. In sections 1 and 2 of the Confession of Faith, we have pointed out for us the acceptable way of worship. Let us read these two sections. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God. Now underline the next word is instituted. The word instituted is instituted by himself. And so, underline the next word, limited, by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way. Underline the next two words, not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So in section one, you have three important words: instituted, limited, not prescribed. Then section two says, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not angels, saints, or any other creatures. And since the fall, that is the fall of man into sin in the person of Adam, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Now, having read that statement from the confession, let me reread the words of the Lord Jesus spoken to Satan at the time of his temptation. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Therefore, what we have in these two paragraphs of the confession is an enlargement from other scriptural statements upon this scripture used by Jesus Christ, quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Now let us analyze what has been said in the confession, that we might arrive at a true and proper understanding of the acceptable way of worship. First of all, the confession states that natural revelation is sufficient to show men that they are obligated to worship the true God. This simply means that man, having originally been created in the image of God and after his likeness, in spite of his fall into sin, still retains in his own nature a knowledge of the being of God, and is over and above this confronted throughout the whole of nature outside himself with a revelation of the nature and existence of the true God of creation. Therefore, man is without excuse because he has an inward voice witnessing to the fact of God's being and that God ought to be worshipped and reverenced, and also an outward testimony in God's creation itself. Man cannot escape the confrontation of divine revelation. For whether man looks into nature itself or reflects upon his own nature, he constantly receives a witness of God's being, and that is of the being of not just a God, but of the true God of creation. However, as a result of man's fall into sin, man despises the revelation of the true God, which he sees written broad throughout his own constitution and the creation of the world itself. As a result, he suppresses that revelation and holds the truth down in unrighteousness, stifling the voice of God's revelation. And rather than listening to the revelation of God, he takes the truth and perverts it so that he creates a God in his own image, and then continues to reduce God into the image of animals, and then serpents and creeping things of lesser sorts. So man's worship of idols, his worship of false gods, his bent toward heresy and evil and irreligion is a constant testimony to the fact that man knows there is a God, and so he is without excuse. However, man left in a state of nature, in a fallen condition, man left to himself will never render to the God of the Bible due reverence and worship. Instead, he will sidetrack his worship to that of the creature rather than the Creator. So, this confession states that whereas natural revelation or the light of nature is sufficient to tell men that they ought to worship, that God is Lord and sovereign over all, and that they ought to worship, nature is not sufficient to tell men how to worship. So we are told that the only acceptable way of worshiping God is the way which he himself has, number one, instituted, number two, has limited by his revealed will, and number three, prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, man is not sufficient in himself to come to a true knowledge of God. He will always end up in a perverted knowledge of the truth. It takes the illuminating work of God the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of the heart in salvation, wherein man is brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and to an acceptance of the Bible as God's special revelation, wherein is revealed the acceptable way of worship. So man is not free to worship according to his own devices and imaginations, nor any other way which is not prescribed in Scripture. So a limitation is placed upon the subject of worship. Now let us look first of all at this statement instituted by himself. That is, that acceptable worship is that worship which is instituted by God himself. This simply means that worship which has been authorized by God, commanded by God, or required by God. A good example of this is in the experience of Cain and Abel. These two men were brothers. They had received the same training and revelation concerning the nature of God from Adam and Eve. They had grown up in the same environmental circumstances, under the same conditions as prevailed soon after Adam's fall into sin. Now God had revealed that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He had revealed that he will not be approached other than through the mediation of a sacrifice made on the behalf of the sinner and his sins. Therefore, when Abel came before the Lord, he came to the altar of God and there sacrificed a lamb without blemish from his flock. His sacrifice was accepted by God and consumed by fire. However, Cain, knowing all Abel knew, approached God in the merits of the works of his own hands. He chose the choicest fruitage from his fields that had been produced by the labor of his own hands. And he brought this bloodless sacrifice unto God, and God refused it. And so God turned down Cain's worship, Cain's offering, and this stirred up Cain with hatred, first against God, and then secondly against his brother that had been received of God, to the point that Cain finally murdered his own brother. However, Cain was even admonished by God that if he would come the accepted way, he himself would be accepted. Now let us look at the next statement, so limited by his own revealed will. Worship to be acceptable must not only be instituted worship by God, authorized by him, but it must be worship limited, confined by his revealed will. This means limited. Limited because God has commanded only certain things in his worship. Now, my dear friends, you might as well come to an understanding that everything done in a church building in the name of the Lord under the pretense of worship is not worship and is no better in the sight of God than was Cain's sacrifice. God has placed a limitation upon worship and what he will receive as worship by his revealed will. So he has commanded that only certain things be done in worship. Now these are listed in sections 3 through 5, such as prayer, reading and preaching the word, singing, administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and solemn vows and fasts and oaths on special occasions. Now, I heard it said, this is almost unbelievable, but I heard it said by a group of people on one occasion with reference to their church service. We had a tremendous spirit-filled service. When inquiry was made as to the nature of the service, they replied that the people had become so excited and filled with the Spirit during the singing service and the special music and the testimonial that the service lasted till midnight and the preacher never did get to preach. And their standard of a successful Spirit-filled worship service was so much confusion and excitement that the Word of God was never opened and read and expounded. Now, they did not worship because the Word of God was ignored. Now, worship is not measured by emotional excitement, but it is measured by that which has been revealed by the will of God, and all other worship is self-willed worship. Turn, for example, to the book of Colossians, where the Apostle Paul mentions the subject of worship and points out something contrary to proper worship. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In verse 23, we read, "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about some people who had become so influenced by the doctrines of Gnosticism as to deny any good in the material universe, that they had become so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. So their philosophy had been that you were to touch not, taste not, and handle not. Whereas in verse 16, Paul had said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat," that is, in what you eat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. Look at verse 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Now, if we had these kind of people in our church, which we do, in this day, they would be considered to be the most religious people in the church. Oh, aren't they so humble because they are so ever they are so ever worshipful, and they have this voluntary humility about them. But they put no emphasis on the Word of God. They put no emphasis on the things that God considers to be worship. And so Paul says that they have a show of wisdom in will worship. That is, they put on a big pretense. They neglect the body. They can do without and sacrifice. And they gain honor, which is their reward, but it's all will worship. And God will not accept it. So we may also put into the context of this that not only such things as prevail in the Roman Catholic Church as the idols of the way of the cross, the constant saying of the Rosary and Ave Maria, the attending of Masses, and the praying to saints, praying for the dead and such, are things of will worship that have not been commanded by God and so are excluded. But many things that take place in our so-called Baptist churches and other non-Catholic churches, such as candlelight services and special days when you pin flowers on certain women for Mother's Day recognition and so on. These things are excluded from worship. They are not a part of worship. Now, if a man wants to light a candle at home, that's his business, as long as it's not worship. If he wants to pin a rose on his mother, then good for him, that he honors his mother. But that is not to be incorporated into the church as a part of worship, because it is limited by the revealed will of God. And you can talk about the spiritual atmosphere of turning out the lights and everybody lighting up a candle all you please, or having a mourner's bench where everybody prays in and out and through and over and under until they get caught up in excitement, and you still have will worship. For none of these things are outlined in the Word of God as worship. So Scripture does not guide us into these matters that make up mere paraphernalia that detract from worship and got into the church simply because the preaching of the Word was excluded from it. Now, there are some things that the Scripture remains silent about, as we have already noted, which is left to convenience and common sense and biblical principle in general. For example, the Bible does not prescribe the kind of building we must worship in. So we can worship inside of a building of any type, architecture, or outside of a building. Furthermore, it does not prescribe the hour of worship, though it does the day of worship. Whether we meet early, late, in the morning, afternoon, morning, and night, we set these for convenience so that more of the day might be spent in the study of the Word of God. Then further, acceptable worship, according to the confession, is a worship of God alone in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Though we do not worship the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, are as deserving of worship as is God the Father. There cannot be any true worship where any person of the Godhead is excluded from man's adoration and worship. And then again, acceptable worship, according to these first two paragraphs, must always be through the mediation of Christ. Now, you will note the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 4:10, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve." Therefore, the Bible restricts us from bringing into our worship service the worship of the Virgin Mary and the mediation of saints and angels, and the second commandment of the Ten Commandments forbids the usage of any type of image or picture or idol or representation of any heavenly thing on earth. Therefore, a true church building ought to be totally absent from any images and pictures and representations of heavenly things. This is why I'm totally disgusted with Baptist churches that have stained glass windows, that have in those windows the same idols of the Catholic Church, where you'll find the apostles down one side and in the back a grotesque picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the sunlight's not shining through to emblazon it, artificial light will be given, because this is forbidden. We are not to use images. We are to have a plain church house in which the people of God meet so that they might worship God in spirit and in truth. Let us turn to 1 Timothy and see what the Apostle Paul says there. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That scripture does not say that there is one God and a multiplicity of mediators through which we approach God, beginning with the saints working up to the Virgin Mary and through her good graces gaining access to the Son. Oh no, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now with this, let us note that in the second place, prayer is a necessary part of worship. Time does not permit us looking at the other outlined particulars of worship in this evening's message, but we will consider prayer. In sections 3 and 4, we find that much material is devoted to the subject of prayer as being a necessary part of true worship of the true God. Beginning with section 3, reading through section 4 of the confession, prayer with thanksgiving. And that is biblical. Prayer always is with thanksgiving. Prayer with thanksgiving being one special part, see, just one special part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. In other words, the very fact that God is God and that man is his creature places upon man a responsibility to worship God in the matter of prayer. But men don't do this. They pray to themselves and to their images, but not to God. So the confession goes on to point out, but that it may be accepted. So some prayers are not accepted. But that prayer may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, which presupposes that one has faith in the Son, believes in the Son. I cannot pray in the name of the Son if I don't believe him to be the Son of God. I cannot pray in the name of the Son if I don't have confidence in him as my Savior and Redeemer. So, acceptable prayer is made in the name of the Son. Number one, by the help of the Spirit, number two, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And when with others, and this ought to be underscored, and when with others, in a known tongue, that is, a common tongue, which is understood by the people themselves. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living. Now note the next statement, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now let us look at these statements in a little more detail. First of all, prayer with thanksgiving is prescribed. Going back to our original principle in section 1, it is instituted by God. In other words, prayer is commanded by God and so revealed as his will in his word. This means, of course, private prayer. This means family prayer. And this means public prayer. When you are assembled together with others, that you pray together. Now, while we are opened in our scriptures to 1 Timothy, I want you to look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, Paul is now speaking of public prayer. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now what Paul is saying here is that it is the will of God that public prayer be made in the church, in the assembly. But that always in public prayer it is to be made by men, lifting up holy hands. So there's nothing wrong with people who pray and hold up a hand or both hands. I've been in meetings where people during the time of prayer would hold up their hands. They have biblical grounds for that. There's nothing wrong with it. But it is unscriptural for a woman to lead in public prayer in the public assembly. She's not to usurp authority over the man in any sense of the word in God's house. So in like manner, in the worship service, while men are leading in prayer, let the women dress in modest apparel. Because you can't have much of a spirit of prayer when women are immodestly dressed. And with our modern method of dress, where women are dressed primarily as in athletic suits, with their thighs showing standing or sitting, it is hard to have a spirit of prayer unless you look off into some other direction. So Paul knew what he was talking about. He knew that women ought to dress themselves in the right way in the public assembly so you can get into the attitude of prayer, so that men might lead in prayer and keep their minds on the business of praying rather than on the business of immodestly dressed women. Now turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, where we find in the pattern of the early New Testament church, in verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Do you note that? They were indoctrinated first. Now, some of you people that don't put much credit in doctrine, and who might speak down the importance of doctrine, I wish you'd pick up a good concordance and just look up the word doctrine and see how many times it appears in the Bible and how much emphasis is placed upon it. Now, you would be amazed at the emphasis just placed on the word doctrine, proper teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, there can't be much Christian fellowship if you are not in agreement on the teachings of the Word of God. Now, in breaking of bread and in prayers, they continued steadfastly in prayers. Now, not only is prayer instituted by God, but such is to be offered only through the Lord Jesus Christ as mediator. Now, actually, the position that one is in when he prays is of little consequence. The Bible does not place emphasis on position. The Bible speaks of men standing. It speaks of them lifting up their hands. It speaks of them looking toward the heavens. It speaks of them bowing their knees, and so on. It's the position of the mind that is important. We close our eyes in this day primarily that we be not distracted by those around us to kind of shut ourselves in when we are in the matter of prayer. But a person can pray with his eyes wide open just as effectively as with them closed. And some of the best opportunities in the world for praying and talking with God, and praying is nothing but talking with God, is when you are idly driving an automobile. Matter of fact, it might keep you alert and save your life. You never know. But a steering wheel becomes a wonderful altar because you have, especially if you're driving by yourself, no one to talk to. You have nothing to occupy your mind, so why not just talk with God? I know you can talk to him about his creation as you would a friend. And if people think you're crazy, just let them think, but communicate with God. Pray about all things. Now, this business of closing the eyes, nothing wrong with it, actually developed during the time when the churches were filled with ignorance to the extent that prayers had been written out. For example, the prayer book of the Church of England was never intended in its origination to be used constantly as a liturgical prop in all of the services. But that prayer book was drawn up because there was a scarcity of educated and ordained ministers, so that capable lay persons could have sermon material, orders of worship, and prayers to conduct a public service. But it was never intended to be used where a man was called to preach and was capable of expounding the word himself. But today, the Episcopal prayer book has almost replaced the Bible and has become the main foundation in religious worship. So actually, this attitude of closed eyes came from reading prayers where the head was bowed and the man was reading prayers. But we are not to read prayers. It's just better a prayer not be prayed than to have it just read, because anyone can just get up and read the words of another man. Now, I enjoy reading the prayers that other men have prayed, but not for prayer, but to see how they might have prayed. Now, we have already seen that there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Also in John 14:6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." There is no way that you're going to approach the Father in the matter of prayer except by the Lord Jesus Christ, in and through his name. Then, in view of the regulative principle that we outlined in paragraph 1, using the word instituted and limited, that worship is to be only in the limitations of God's revealed will, the regulative principle of true worship is simply what is commanded is right and what is not commanded is wrong. In other words, if God commands a thing in the Bible as worship, then it's right, and if it's not commanded, it's wrong to use it. So if we are to pray in a proper way, a scriptural way, we are to pray not according to our own wills, but after the biblical pattern. Now, some say, well, why don't we just read the Bible prayers? Because they were not given for that purpose of replacing prayer. But the Bible is given the rule of prayer. And let's see what is listed for us. Number one, the confession says we are to pray for all things lawful. In other words, I can pray for anything agreeable to God's will and be confident that I'm going to get it. Now, if I pray that the Lord will take Brother Carl Pose's money away from him and give it to me, that's not lawful praying. And I need not expect God to answer that prayer. I'm just praying I'll be around and get caught up in his will somehow. No, we are to pray for lawful things. And you know when you pray about a matter, whether it's lawful or whether it's not lawful. Then we are to pray for all sorts of men. So the Bible cannot give us a prayer and say, just read this, and you've prayed, because if we're going to pray for all sorts of men, then we have to adapt the prayer to the time in which we live and to the sorts of nutty men that live in our age. Because we're to pray for some of the awfulest and nuttiest of men, even those in political office, that we'd really love to pray that they drop dead in their tracks, you know. But we have to pray for them. So, in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That means all sorts of men. He explains it in the next verse, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, we're to pray for political leaders, even if they're the worst sort, that they might simply leave us alone, that we might live in peace to worship God without their interference. Then the confession says that we are to pray for men living. We are to pray for all sorts of men, but then it's clarified they are to be living men. Men who are now living. But added to this, we are also to pray for those who are not yet born. For he says, very plainly, for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter. You say now, that is there biblical grounds to pray for men or people not yet born? Well, you can't pray for them by name. You can't even pray for them by an imagination of who they are, because you don't know. But the Lord Jesus set the pattern in John 17:20, when he said that I do not only pray for these, my disciples, but for those who are yet to believe in me, right on out through future generations. So that means that Christ prayed for me before I was born. Jonathan Edwards made it a practice to pray constantly in view of children that might be born into his family, that they'd be a goodly heritage, and every one of them turned out to excel. We ought to pray for those that are going to be raised up as the posterity of this church, men of the future and such, that God will bring forth a godly heritage, a godly generation that will bring honor to his name. However, we are not to pray for the dead. And in spite of what the Catholics say, prayers for the dead are wasted prayers and not a part of worship. And so in spite of what the Mormons say, it's useless to be baptized for them as well. We don't pray for the dead. Now, this is made very clear by the experience of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. When David's son was born, as long as that son lived, David fasted and prayed and wept. But as soon as they came to him and said, your son is dead, he got up and washed himself, put on clean clothing, started eating. And he was questioned about this, and he said, in so many words, as long as the child was alive, then there was reason to pray, but now that he's dead, what is the good of my continuing to pray and fast? The child is dead. And so he got up and return to normal living. We do not pray for the dead. Nor do we pray for those who have committed the sin unto death. 1 John 5:16. The Apostle John says that there is a sin unto death. I do not say that you pray for it. Now, just exactly what the sin unto death is, we cannot say in every case. But with reference to a Christian, a sin unto death is that boundary over which he steps in willful and deliberate disobedience, that God cuts him off and takes him out of this life. One of those sins is the willful sin of refusing to assemble in God's house for the preaching of the word. I'll tell you, if we had more saved people, according to the church attendance, we'd have more funerals. And the fact that according to the percentage of church attendance, as compared to church membership and the number of funerals, it speaks pretty clearly that we have a large number of lost church members. Because Hebrews chapter 10, as we're going to see in our next study, makes the public assembly a part of worship. And the willful neglecting of that is a willful sin by which God will cut a man off and kill him. then we know that for the unbeliever, in Hebrews chapter 6, there is a condition of illumination in religious matters where he comes to a knowledge of spiritual things and then apostatizes, like Judas Iscariot. And once we see such an apostasy, we do not pray for those people. Then finally, we pray not only by the rule of Scripture, but with the aid of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, we are told that we do not always know what to pray for, and sometimes we are so burdened that we cannot audibly speak our prayers, but our prayers come up in the forms of groanings out of a breaking heart. And this is when the Holy Spirit takes over and prays through us according to the will of God, and that's when we do some of our best praying. So in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities in the matter of prayer. For we know not for what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we have a twofold intercession. Christ interceding in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit interceding alongside of us in our hearts, enabling us to pray when we do not know how to pray or what we ought to pray for. Our Father, we do thank Thee for these instructions in Thy Word in the matter of worship. We thank Thee that Thou hast set the limitations upon what is acceptable worship, so that within these boundaries we're able to meet Thy will and not be burdened with that which would be imposed upon us in will worship by our own natures and other men. We pray that Thou wilt teach us to pray, and we thank Thee that when we do pray, however feebly, we do have the intercession of the Holy Spirit to take our prayers to Thy Son, who filters them and hands them over to Thee, that we might pray in Thy will to receive that which is asked of Thee. So bless this night's fellowship to our hearts, that we might grow in Thy Word, and that sinners might be brought to see their need of the Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.